What makes you think the way you think? What makes you do what you do? What makes you talk the way you talk? What really drives your life? Many of us are driven with a desire to succeed. And certainly it's wonderful to want to succeed at many things. It's wonderful to want to succeed in business. It's wonderful to want to succeed in our marriages. We really want to know what it's like to love our spouse, to love our children. We really want to succeed in loving our neighbor. And we really want to succeed, I trust, in loving one another. Is that what drives your life? Success. Some of you are familiar with that book written by Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life. Our lives need to have purpose. We need to be driven by a purpose. And the five purposes that he outlines in that book are worship, fellowship, discipleship, ministry, mission. I trust that every one of us can identify with a desire to have a purpose-filled life that leads us to worship, that leads us to fellowship, that leads us to discipleship, that leads us to ministry, that leads us to mission. But it was back in January of 2009 in that devotional by Ligonier Ministries, Table Talk, that Dr. Harry Reeder III, in that section, Generation to Generation, I believe hit the nail on the head. If we're going to ask ourselves, what is it that drives our lives? And it's in that little article that he offered the idea of a gospel-driven life. Of a gospel-driven life. Are our lives, at the end of the day, driven by the gospel? I recommend we look together at those first few verses of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There are many scripture passages to which we could turn if we wanted to get a handle on the gospel. The gospel. So let's look together at the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's found on page 1022 if you're using the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the first eight verses. Again, Paul's words, God's word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by Jesus, or by James, and by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Verses 3 and 4 make that very plain, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul says it succinctly in the second verse of the second chapter. For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Why was it so important that he not know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified? Why did Paul desire that the heart of his ministry among the Corinthians. Anytime you go to a pastor's conference, there's almost always a reference. What teaching elder here would want to be a shepherd of this congregation? What would our approach be to the issues that come up over and over and over again in 1 Corinthians? Paul wants to know nothing except Christ and him crucified if he's going to deal with the issues that the church at Corinth has. He understood it's only by the gospel that we are saved. The gospel as it's received. The gospel as it's stood in. The gospel as it's held fast. And so I'm going to suggest that we look at the gospel first of all as that which enlivens. The gospel which enlivens. We all know and perhaps are able to quote that verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we go out and speak to people on the sidewalk, in the park, in our offices, and we say, are you perfect? Now, some of you might have encountered the one who says, well, yes, you know, I thought I was until I thought I did something wrong. And then I realized they didn't do it wrong. So I guess I am still perfect, except for that once. No. No. Almost everyone is willing to say, I'm not perfect. But I try. I really do try. I hope I'm good enough. What are they saying? Well, in essence, they're saying, I realize I am a sinner. Now, they won't use the word sinner. But everyone knows they're not perfect. We read about people in the Bible. We read about it in the newspaper. We hear it on the television. We hear it on the radio. We hear it on the internet. We see it. And when we're honest with ourselves, we're not perfect either. We have to admit it. You know, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit But the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote to the Romans, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." As the Holy Spirit works that into our hearts, we begin to understand what it means. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Isn't that sweet? How sweet those words are when we realize the wages of our sin is what? You know the verse. Death. The wages of our sin is death. But praise be to God, Jesus died for us. That's a hallelujah. That's even maybe an amen. That's a praise the Lord. We don't do that. Reminded of the Pentecostal minister and the Reformed minister who conversed with each other. They said, "Hey, let's swap pulpits." Pentecostal minister said to the Reformed minister as he went into the pulpit, "Now here in this congregation, they're pretty lively. They'll hear some amens or some hallelujahs and praise the Lord." Reformed minister said as the Pentecostal minister went into his pulpit, "Now in our congregation, what you're going to find is that's how we do hallelujah and praise the Lord. We take notes." So Paul will say to the Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Because Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit blows where He wishes to remove hearts of stone from those given to the Son by the Father as a reward for His obedience so that we will be able to see the kingdom of God. Those who do so because the gospel, Jesus' death in their behalf, enlivens them. If you this morning believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, it's because the gospel enlivened you. We're justified by grace through faith because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But only too often that's where the gospel stops in the life of the Christian. And an example of how that's the case. A seminary student was preaching a sermon for the presbytery, and the sermon was based on Ecclesiastes. And at the end of the sermon, when the presbyters were given opportunity to evaluate and offer comments, one of the presbyters said, "That was a good message. A Jew, a Muslim, a Pharisee, would have gotten the point and would have said, Amen. Why did that presbyter say that? Because Jesus Christ and the gospel was not in the message. And I was saddened when one of my fellow presbyters came up to me and said, I don't see a problem with that. And it led me to this, and you can disagree with me and we can talk about it afterward. But I think too often the reason we don't see a problem with sermons that simply tell us how to live without Jesus Christ being the foundation and the motivation and the reason is because we're a bunch of elder brothers. You know what I'm saying? We're a bunch of elder brothers. I do everything. Just keep telling me each Sunday what I have to do, and I'll do it. I'll be fine. I'll be a great Christian. I'll do whatever you say. We despise Rome's clear teaching that justification is by faith plus works. We despise it. But we think sanctification equals works. Brothers and sisters, sanctification is just as much a work of the gospel in our lives as justification is. John Brown of Wamprey, in his preface to the book Christ, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, points this out very pointedly. But to them, that is the Christians, upon the real exercise of the gospel godliness and to the daily practice of the main and fundamental gospel work, the main and fundamental gospel work of living by faith in Jesus Christ. Living, not punctually believing, living in by faith in Jesus Christ and of growing up into Him in all things, who is the head, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted. Not individual sanctification, corporate sanctification, living out the gospel, fitted together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The gospel enlivens, but the gospel also fashions. The gospel fashions our lives. Are you driven by the gospel 24/7? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Do you catch that? This word that Paul wrote to the Corinthians is just as much a word to you and to me as it was to the Corinthians. If you call upon the name of the Lord as your Lord and Savior, do you catch that? These words are not written to some church millennia ago. These words are applicable to you and to me today if indeed we call upon the name of the Lord. The Holy Spirit not only enlivens us through the gospel, but he fashions us in the gospel. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Some of you, I believe, have memorized the 20th verse of the second chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. There's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, or as the old King James says, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Every one of us who is alive and well in Christ Jesus, we've already died. We died. So that it's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. Hallelujah. And my life is a life that's Christ living himself out and through me. What kind of life are we enjoying? Are we enjoying the gospel-driven life? Paul would write this way to the Colossians. In the second chapter, Colossians chapter 2, and verses 6 through 15. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also crucified with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What happens when we sin? And we do sin. Holy Spirit comes, at just the right time. And he reminds us of what Paul wrote in probably one of the first verses you memorize as a Christian, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to what? To forgive us our sins. And to what? To cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see how the gospel fashions our lives. As the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance our sins and brings to our remembrance the gospel and enables us to confess our sins and to know the great forgiving grace and mercy of God our Father through Jesus Christ the Son, as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're indeed children of God. Again, Harry Reader III had this to say in that article, "The Christian gospel declares what we do is not the answer." Did you get that? The Christian gospel declares what we do is not the answer. It's the problem. It's the problem. It's what Christ does and Christ alone. That's the solution to the problem. The gospel and our lives must be not only enlivened, but fashioned by the gospel. Dennis Pruto said you don't have points, just one. So this is the third move. Not only does the gospel enliven and fashion, but we need to understand that the gospel empowers. The gospel empowers. How many times when you're reading the Bible do you come across that magnificent two-word phrase, "but God"? But God. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you back up into verse 6, the word "us" there is the word "ungodly." Christ died for the ungodly. Does that empower you? This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God manifested in the gospel. And that love of God manifested in the gospel we find spoken of in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 we read this, "Or do not despise the riches of his goodness." That's what the King James and the New King James says. I prefer kindness. I think that's more in keeping with the Greek word that King James translates kindness other places. His kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering. How empowering is this word from the Holy Spirit through Paul to the Romans? What moves us to show love through acts of kindness, through acts of forbearance, through acts of long-suffering toward one another in Christ? What if Jesus were not kind with us? having a gracious attitude toward us always, kindness. A gracious attitude toward us always. Or as Jerry Bridges talks about kindness, it's that sense of wanting to help others be happy. And then he says goodness is that ability to effectuate that happiness in others. That kindness that Jesus shows to us as he has a gracious attitude toward us always. And then Titus chapter 3 and just verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. The kindness of Christ. What if Jesus did not forbear with us, demonstrate the quality of putting up with our misbehaviors? What if Jesus didn't forbear with us? What if he didn't put up with our misbehavior? What if Jesus wasn't long-suffering, able to remain quiet when our thoughts, when our words, when our actions, when our motivations are totally unsettling to him? Totally unsettling to him. What if Jesus did not exercise patience with us? Think of the times you're tempted to keep a record of wrongs suffered by the hands of a brother or sister in Christ. What if God kept a record of all of those times? And I'm not talking about oops, and then a different kind of oops, and then another kind of oops. I'm talking about when we get down and share, it's that sin that we just don't seem to be able to get rid of. You know that sin? That one that for the last 5, 10 years you've been wrestling with and wrestling with and wrestling with and wrestling with, and you go, but you just haven't seen victory. Oh, praise God that he doesn't keep, oh, there he did it again. That's, ting. How many times in marriage counseling I have to help the couples get the gunny sacks off their backs? You know what a gunny sack is in a marriage? It's where you put all the things that they did that you didn't like. And you didn't deal with them. Or you thought you did, but you really didn't. You ever try to get friendly with someone when you got a big gunny sack on your back? Pulling you. Take that. As far as east and west is distant, that's how far our sins are put away from our Savior and the Father. Doesn't that empower you? Doesn't that love that he's shown for us begin to build up within us so that we're empowered to love as we have been loved? To forgive as we have been forgiven. You see, when our lives take on this empowerment that comes through the gospel, the watching world will look at us and they're going to marvel. They're going to marvel at our love for one another. And by the way, that's what Jesus told us, that he's given the unsaved world the right to judge us as to whether we're Christians. You remember that? Remember that? Well, he tells us this in John 13, doesn't he? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And John's the one who said in that second chapter of his first letter, how can we say we love God if we don't love one another? How can we say we love God if the gospel's not that which motivates our relationships with especially those within the household of faith? And guess what? It's those within the household of faith that Satan will use the most to tempt us to become dissatisfied with one another so that we can... He loves division. He relishes in division. He majors in division. And when we try to put anything in the place of the gospel to bring about unity and harmony and peace and one-mindedness, we are nothing other than the elder brother who demands, because I've done, therefore you owe. May God deliver us from an elder brother attitude and enable us to say, I'm unworthy of being called your son. Just let me be a slave. Take me back, Dad. Does that empower you? I pray to God that empowers every one of us . The 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know the chapter as well as I do, the chapter of love. And I remember a long time ago when I've read through that chapter, some have said in the commentaries, every place you put the word, read the word love, put the word Christ. Have you done that? It's really exciting. Because he's the one who is love personified, right? But you know, in the last couple years, a little longer than that, if Galatians 2:20 is true for you and for me, if indeed it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If that's true, you know what? Next time you read through 1 Corinthians 13, every place you find the word love, put the word Bruce. No. Your name. Put your name there. That's empowering. That's empowering. Why? Because it's Jesus Christ in us who's living his life through us. And when we, by grace, through faith, trust in him, then we, yes, are working out our salvation with fear and trembling because he's at work within us with the will to do according to his good pleasure. Oh, do you see how a gospel-driven life is the kind of life that enables us to be successful? Even to the extent according to Thessalonians, which we'll see tonight. Well, we're not going to go there. Come back this afternoon, not tonight, to see how that works out. Whet your appetite? Let's look to the Lord together in prayer.